Welcome to a Men of His Word audio recording. Men of His Word is a conference that equips Christian men to take a leadership role within their family, congregation, and community. Go to menofhisword.org to find information on upcoming conferences and resources. This breakout session, Christian Apologetics, was given in Oshkosh on February 17, 2024. Dr. Michael Berg is an associate professor of theology at Wisconsin Lutheran College. He is also the author of several books, including Vocation, The Setting for Human Flourishing. He is also the co-host of the podcast, Let the Bird Fly.
My name is Mike Berg. I teach at Wisconsin Lutheran College and also help out with Wisconsin Lutheran High School. I go over there in the afternoon and teach a class, and I teach a class in college and in high school called apologetics, and that's what we're here to talk about today. Let me start with this. I think you got to do something with this Jesus character. I think you have to make a decision about him. I don't think that you can walk around this world and expect to be respected and just say, Jesus, I don't know, I guess I really never really thought much about him. Because he's the person who has been written about more than anybody else in the history of the world. And so you don't go around saying, you know, Stalin, I don't know, I guess I've heard of him, I don't really know. And the truth of the matter is that you and everybody else in this world, we got opinions about everything. Like, they're a dime a dozen, right? We got opinions about Taylor Swift. We got opinions about Donald Trump and Joseph Biden and everybody else. And so if you're going to be a respectable human being, I would challenge you that you have to do something with this Jesus character. And I would suggest to you that you only have four options. And those four options, for your convenience, all start with the letter L. The first option is he's just a legend. Just a made-up story. The truth of the matter is we have more information about Jesus of Nazareth than we do any other character in the same time and place, and it's not even close. It's not even close. And so no historian is actually going to say that Jesus didn't exist. Even some of its the most critical of Christianity historians will say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us a pretty good idea about who Jesus was. So I don't think to be a credible human being with a credible opinion, you can't say he's legend. Well, maybe he was a liar. Maybe he lied about being true God and got himself killed. Well, I don't think that's credible either because, I'm a liar. I'm pretty good at it. I've been doing it for 45 years. I'm 45, yeah? And you're a good liar too. I know you are. Mostly we lie to ourselves, yeah? And the reasons we lie are really only three. We lie for money, we lie for sex, and we lie for power. Power is kind of a catch-all there. We can lie to our own detriment to make somebody feel sorry for us, but that's really just a power play in the end, isn't it? Revenge, that kind of stuff. What we do not do is lie to the point where it hurts us, where we don't gain anything for that hurt. So I'll take a lie a long way. They start pulling out the 6x6s and the nails. The gig is up. I'm not lying anymore. And so with no motive, it's very difficult to come to a credible conclusion that Jesus was a liar. Well, maybe he was crazy. He was a lunatic. Well, I'm not quite sure that that fits either because there's nothing that points to him being a crazy person. I mean, we have people that can have religious delusions, but they tend to live under freeway overpasses, right? And have signs and stuff like that. And it doesn't seem that there's anything in the words and actions of Jesus that would make him sound crazy. In fact, he seems to be the most sober-minded one. He's playing chess while everybody else is playing checkers. And by the way, Albert Schweitzer, the great medical missionary, actually did his doctorate on this to see if there was any kind of pathological whatever in the words and actions of Jesus Christ, and the answer was no. And so that leaves really one option left, and that is who he claimed to be, and that is Lord Almighty. Right? So what we just did there is something that you can put in your back pocket. It's really easy. There's four L's, and that's an example of apologetics. You're having a conversation with somebody. Now, I don't imagine that your atheist neighbor is going to fall on his knees and have a come to Jesus moment when you do that. That's not the point. The point is that you're challenging the unbelief to say, I don't think you've thought this all the way through, right? I don't think you've thought this all the way through, and that Christianity is credible in that sense. It's not just make-believe, right? And so apologetics is using reason to defend the faith. We kind of get, it's not an exact parallel to our modern-day apologetics, but we do get a mandate here from 1 Peter 3:15. That's a bad translation on the I think on the top of this page. By the way, there's those in the back and some up front if you want to follow along. We may or may not follow this. We'll see what happens. But that top on the call to defend, we have Peter's words, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. And the idea here is that you are prepared to give not just a reason, but an explanation for why you believe, instead of just saying, oh, no, I just believe, right? And the word that Peter uses there to describe this thing is apologia, which is where we get the word apologetics from. And so an apology in the Greek sense was kind of like making a case. I think that's a good translation, making a case. If you had a lawyer who was making an argument on your behalf, that would be an apology, right? So we, in English, we have two meanings for the word apology. One is, you know, I accidentally, tripped you, I apologize. The other one is if you're an apologetic for something, you're defending your stance there. So if we're going to debate who the greatest basketball player is, and I'm going to take Jordan, you're going to take LeBron, I'm a Jordan apologist, right? Got it? Okay. I'd be right, by the way. All right. And you all look old enough to be on my side. Yeah. Or most of you. I'm going to apologize for it, yeah. I like this passage from, I'm going to jump down to Romans 1:20. St. Paul's making an apology, an argument in Romans. And he starts off by saying, we're all in the same boat and it's a sinking ship. And I don't care if you had the Hebrew Bible or not, right? He's talking to a congregation that's Jewish and Gentile. I don't care if you had the Hebrew Bible or not, you should have known. You should have known that there was something out there and that something out there ain't happy with us, right? And you should be seeking this redemption on some level, right? You're not going to get from nature or reason the story of Jesus Christ, but you certainly can get some law. You can certainly understand that there's something out there and that something out there is pretty angry, right? And so these are familiar words. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. I'm jumping ahead here, but that translation, men are without excuse. So the Gentiles, they don't have an excuse just because they didn't have the Hebrew Bible. That is actually a form of the word for where we get apologetics from. And so I wonder if a good translation was, if you think that there is no God, you don't have a very good case. You don't have a very good case. So apologetics is making the case. I'm making an argument, not like I'm arguing with you, but I'm making an argument to say, it is probable, at least plausible, that there is a God and that Jesus was one and only Son and specifically rose from the dead. Right? Now, that goes into 1 Corinthians 15, which is above the passage I just read. And that is St. Paul in his great resurrection chapter saying, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then all is lost. Right? So maybe I'll read that passage to you. If Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Let me give you my translation. If you show me the dead bones of Jesus, the gig is up, and Christianity is false, and you're a fool to believe it, and you should be made fun of for that. You cannot have a resurrection-less Christianity. Paul makes it very clear and says, then everything is lost. If Jesus cannot do this for you, then you should sleep in Sunday morning, right? Because it doesn't offer you anything. And in the modern world, a lot of Christians try to have a resurrectionless, a demythologized Christianity. And what they meant by that was, there's still some good in Christianity. It's a myth, the virgin birth, resurrection. We know that's not true scientifically, but there's still some good there. There's a culture there. There are some Ten Commandments, some ethics and stuff. But Paul says, no. No. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then you have been duped. Then you have been duped. Now, for apologetic purposes, what this does for us, it says, it's a claim on reality. Christianity is a claim on reality. And no other religion does this. And I'm not bagging on other religions. It's just not their thing. They don't think that way. The Buddhist, it doesn't matter to the Buddhist if a Buddhist said what we think he said or not, or whether he was fat or skinny. He probably was skinny. It doesn't matter. It's just a way of life. In fact, if you go to like a Hindu in India and be like, oh, your religion's Hinduism, they're like, what do you mean by religion? It's just our way of life. It's just a philosophy. It's a way of life. But Paul throws down the gauntlet and says, either this happened or it didn't happen. Either this happened or it didn't happen. And so therefore, theoretically, it can be verified or it can be falsified. You can falsify Christianity. You just got to show me the dead bones of Jesus. Right? So just think about in our own sacred text, we have a pathway to debunk the whole religion. Paul just lays it out. He says, this is how secure he is in the resurrection, where he says, if this did not happen, then all of this is false. So now we're in the realm of reason and history and investigation of facts, right? And so this is the realm where we use our reason, right? And this is what apologetics is. Let's make the case that God actually exists rather than not exist. Let's make the case that Jesus rose from the dead rather than not rising from the dead, right? And this is what apologetics is all about. And so we shouldn't forget, though, however, that when Peter talks about how we should always give a reason for the hope that we have, that we do this with gentleness and respect, right? We're trying to win over people, not win an argument, right? And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So we are called to defend, right? We are called to defend. Here's the Romans 1:20. Now, some of us may be thinking, I'm not quite sure about this apologetics thing. And part of it is because, isn't it by faith? And once we start using reason, that gets in the way of faith. So let me say that again. Once we start relying on reason, that gets in the way of faith. And to that I say, well, that's a very reasonable thing to think. You can't get away from reason. You can't get away from philosophy. You can't get away from apologetics. So if you're a little bit uneasy about this, and there are warnings about apologetics, I can't argue somebody into faith. I can't do that. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But I would challenge you and say, you're already doing apologetics. You don't have a choice. Whenever you use your reason to talk to a skeptical friend, you're doing apologetics. The only difference is, are you going to do it thoughtfully or not? You don't have a choice. It's like people are like, oh, philosophy is bad. Well, that's your philosophy. It's just not a very good one, right? You can't get away from it. You can't get away from it. And so our apologetics tends to be kind of uninformed and sometimes backfires. For instance, I know you've all heard this and probably said it. When God, shuts a door, he opens a window. You don't know what he's doing with the doors and the windows. In fact, the only story about doors and windows in the Bible is when the disciples on Easter evening and then 1 week later are hiding with the door shut and the window shuttered. And Jesus appears to them. And I love that with Thomas, because Thomas ain't got nowhere to go. And he says, here I am, right? And I think sometimes God shuts all avenues of for you to try to weasel your way out of those tough questions. And you have nowhere to go but to him. You have nowhere to go but to him. Sometimes God pushes you into a corner where you have nowhere to go, right? And so that's a more developed theology and a better apologetic than just kind of those trite things you see on Facebook or people say to you or are written in Hallmark cards, right? So we're always doing apologetics. It's just a matter if we're going to do it correctly, thoughtfully, and grace-filledly. Yeah. All right. Okay. You know, sometimes you start a sentence and you don't know if you're supposed to end it in an adverb or a verb, and you just make something up. All right. let's do this. I'm jumping around here, but let's say, why should we practice apologetics? Oh, by the way, I do like, let's do this first. We don't follow cleverly invented stories, right? And so this is Peter once again. And he's talking about how he was an eyewitness to these things. These are not cleverly invented stories. I'm making a claim on truth. St. Paul does something similar at the end of Acts. Remember, he gets arrested, and he eventually appeals to the Supreme Court, which is Caesar Augustus, and he heads to Rome on a ship, and that's when he crashes into Malta. But during his trial before Agrippa and Festus, one of them, I can't remember which one, says to him, do you think that you can convince me? And he's specifically talking about the resurrection, it seems, right? And by the way, the resurrection was the deal for the Greeks and that whole Greek world. Like, they're okay. Like, remember when Paul went to Athens and like, oh, we like him. I have no problem with him. Miracles, no problem. Virgin birth, okay, that's a little bit weird, but we can manage with that, you know? All right, and then Jesus rose from the dead. Now I have a problem. And the reason for that was because in the ancient world, and especially in Greek thought, the body was something you tried to get rid of. It was bad. And you could totally understand because that's a pre-morphine world. Kind of a side note. You ever thought about what we outsource? One thing we outsource is our death. We outsource death. So grandma gets sick, she goes into the nursing home, and then hospice takes care of it. But in the ancient world, grandma was in your living room with all the sights and the smells and the sounds of that, right? Like she's screaming because she has a tumor pushing on her nerve, and you don't know what that is, and so you're just, you know what I mean? And so you can understand why they thought that the body was a prison and even a curse, and you had to get out of it. The idea of living forever with a body was very rare in ancient thought, and that was the thing that bothered them. It was not the miracle. That was the thing that bothered him. Okay, so again, you could see St. Paul. The resurrection is kind of the center of the story, and so I think it was Festus, Agrippa or Festus. Somebody looked that up. Festus said, "You know, do you think you can convince me in such a short time about this Christianity thing?" And Paul's like, "You know, short time or long." I'm telling you right now, these things weren't done in the closet. And what he was after in this courtroom scene where they're dealing with facts, he says, this was not some secret little cult. This was all done publicly. And therefore, you can look at the eyewitnesses. You could call eyewitnesses. You could do the evidence. You could come to a conclusion in the same way you come to a conclusion in any other court case. We're not hiding anything, right? We're not following cleverly invented stories. This is a claim on reality. Okay, all right. So why should we practice apologetics? J.P. Moreland, who I studied under, maybe some of you have heard of him, an evangelical out in California, he called apologetics a ministry of caring. He wasn't so much for all the debates and stuff. He said, that's important, but it's really about your caring about people. Like, your atheist nephew is probably not really an atheist. There's probably something more going on there. It may be this is his way to feel intellectually superior. Maybe he is upset at God because his mom died of breast cancer and he hasn't put two and two together. Maybe he is rebellion because that's what we do. We rebel. Whatever it is, it's probably not that. And you can argue till you're blue in the face with him. And it's like arguing with any other teenager. You know, I get tricked into that all the time, like making logical arguments with my teenage daughters. And then I go, why did I get fooled into thinking that that's how they operate? It's not how I operate half the time. right? We're not very reasonable people when you finally get down to it. And so really apologetics is a ministry of caring. I care about your thoughts. I will be willing to listen to you. And if I don't have a very good answer, I will try to find it for you. And I don't care if I win one argument or not. I'm here to listen to you, to minister to you. And I'm not going to shy away from arguing reasonably for the consistency of Scripture and the resurrection of Jesus and the existence of God. But that's not my final goal. So it shows that we care about people's thoughts. And I think another thing, a benefit for thinking about apologetics, reading about apologetics, it's a strengthening of your own faith. If you have faith, then you have doubts, right? I mean, that's how it works. And certainly you've asked, I just wonder about this thing. How could God allow bad things to happen? Does God really exist? What about this? What about that? And when you read into this, you find out somebody else had the same thought and smarter than you and me who wrote something about it. Maybe it's not a great answer or whatever, but the more you learn, the more you see, okay, this is plausible, this is possible, and it strengthens your own faith. And when you have faith that is strengthened that way, then you will speak more clearly and more boldly and with a lot more gentleness and respect because you've been through these doubts as well. And so you become a better evangelist, and that's the final goal, right, is evangelism. All right. Before we go any further, we do need to tackle the whole faith thing, right? If it's reason, then it can't be by faith. We are saved through faith alone, not by our own thinking, choosing, our own reason. This is true. It's helpful, although we need to be careful here, it's helpful to talk about three aspects of faith. Now, faith is faith. Faith is faith. It all comes from God. That's just the way it goes. We do talk about three aspects of faith, notitia, assensus, and fiducia. And I'm stretching things a little bit here, but I think I'm on good ground here just to make this one point, not to make any other points. There are three aspects of faith. Notitia, think of knowledge, the knowledge of the faith, right? You got to know something to believe it, right? There has to be something to believe. The second thing is assensus. You see the word assent there or agreement. And then fiducia, you know, because, a bank has a fiduciary responsibility. It's a trustworthy thing. You're putting your trust in them, right? And so when we think about notitia, assensus, and fiducia, this is helpful when it comes to evangelism and apologetics, which is a subset of evangelism. And that is, I can work in the realm of notitia and maybe assensus, but I cannot do fiducia. So I can maybe get, I can give the knowledge. I can even get, and this does happen, I can even get people to agree that it's plausible, maybe probable, maybe even true. That's a whole different thing than them putting their faith in Christ. So I'll put it this way. Does the devil have notitia faith? Does he know that Jesus is the Son of God? You're darn right he does. Does he agree? Does he assent? Does he have a census that Jesus is the only way to salvation? You're darn right he does. That's why he's working so hard against the church. Does the devil fiducia Christ? No, he does not trust himself, right? So when I'm working in the realm of evangelism, when I'm working as an apologist, and you all do, you're in the first two things, but you can't do fiducia. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And that means that people being saved on your watch are not notches on your belt, number one. And number two, it's quite relieving. I mean, every single one of you have walked away from a conversation, religious or not, going, "Oh, I should have said that." I should have said that. In fact, when I teach the apologetics on the college level, the final exam is I put them into groups, and then I pretend to be an atheist. And then, I just frustrate them to no end, right? I'll say to be like, how could you believe in a God that would whatever? And then they come at me and I just dismiss it over and over again. And I'm testing them in two things. One is their knowledge, but also that they don't lose their cool. Not everybody passes that. In my studies, that happened to me. And I walked away going, Michael, just right away, should have said that, should have said that. That's how I grew. And I said, I'm going to give you the same gift, right? I'm going to frustrate you, and then you're going to walk away saying, I should have said that, I should have said that, and then you will the next time, right? And then you will the next time. So back to the original point is the Holy Spirit does fiducia. That ain't your problem. It's not your problem. It's not your problem. It's only the privilege to be a part of the process. And I think that makes you more whimsical. I think it makes you a little bit more looser, right? And I think it actually, in the end, makes you a better evangelist, right? The pressure's off, right? The pressure is off. Okay. Just one more thing about faith and reason that's kind of helpful is we talk about the ministerial or the magisterial use of reason. So the ministerial use is the servant. That's what minister means, servant. Magisterial, you see monarch, majesty, right? And so that's it rules. My reason is a minister for me to understand God's scripture, right? Reason's a top three gift from God. You have grace, life itself, and reason. After that, maybe language, but that's part of reason, I would imagine. Everything else, that is gravy, right? Those are the gifts. And so God gives you reason to actually be able to look at the letters that are printed and put them in order so they have meaning. That's reason, right? You're able to categorize things and say, here's where all the passages that have to do with baptism. You're able to take that and apply it to yourself and to other people. That's all things that reason does. Reason helps me understand God's revelation, but reason does not stand over revelation. So I like to think about it this way. I take my reason all the way up until it bumps up to God's revelation, and then I go with what God says, which, by the way, seems to be the most reasonable tactic to take, you know, because I'm not God, right? And so I bump up until I hear about a resurrection or a virgin birth, and I go with what God says. So revelation trumps my reason, but my reason is not something that is insignificant. The opposite side, when you use the magisterial use of reason, you take scripture until it bumps up into your reason, and then reason rules over revelation. So I like what Jesus is saying until we get to like the water turning into wine. Then I'm like, yeah, right? And so the reason rules over. We don't want to do that, but we don't want to throw out reason at all. I like Siegbert Becker's thing. His quote down here, it's not Christianity that needs to be made reasonable, it is reason that needs to be made Christian. Right? I think that's a really good one-liner there. Yeah. Okay. All right. Some tactics and advice. If it's truly the Spirit's work, so on the back page here, then the pressure is off. Just put a stone in their shoe. So you got a stone in your shoe, and you keep walking, you're like, finally sit down, untie your shoes, and take the rock out. I think this is what you do with your children, right? Your children do not listen to you. Like, when have you ever had your children listen to you? But they are. It's back in there somewhere, and it'll come out. So you keep teaching, and you keep parenting, right? It's the same way with your atheist neighbor. You may put a rock in their shoe, and they may dismiss you, but it may be that thing that nags them. They're like, you know, I dismissed him because I just didn't want to deal with it. But I think maybe he had me a little bit. So that 4 L's thing, I was dealing with a guy and I threw that at him and he's like, ah. And then like a year later, he came back. He's like, I couldn't shake that, right? It was a rock in his shoe. And you may never know that person a year, 5, 50 years later finally sat down and took their shoe off and opened up a Bible or went to the local church. You may never know that happened, but who cares? But who cares, right? You put a rock in their shoe. You put a rock in their shoe, and who knows, maybe they'll stop and take it out. Winning an argument versus winning over a person. This is good advice. The first person to get angry always loses, even if they won the argument. You know exactly what I mean, right? And so too often our world is about this, right? In including the Christian church, we want to win a cultural argument. Stop it, right? We're trying to win people over here, right? Not trying to win an argument. Majoring in minors is a warning as well. You want to get them to the cross of Christ. So your kid's friend is really worked up because his mom got breast cancer, And he's like, why would God allow this? And you're like, well, not only that, but have you thought about evolution too? Yikes. Let me tell you about how creation. He's like, well, I wasn't thinking about that until you brought it up. Right? And so we tend to major in minors sometimes. We get really obsessed about like the science-religious debate. I don't know, man. I mean, the average Wells pastor and the average, high school biology teacher, if they're talking about evolution, I can guarantee you that both of them are wrong most of the time, right? We're trying to minister to people here, and so you have to answer questions that come your way, but you don't want to major in the minors. Here's a big one. I want to spend some time on that, and that's called fideism and a circular logic. Fideism is the idea that what I believe is true. Rationalism is what is rational is true. Right? Both of those things I find truth inside myself, either my faith or my reason, rather than something that's outside of me, and that's a problem. We have a problem with fideism in America because we kind of think you just have to have faith, right? George Michael told us you just have to have faith. Well, that means nothing. It only depends on what you believe. Your faith is as good as what you believe in. I always say that the dude with the guy with the strongest faith right now today in 2023 is the suicide bomber. I mean, that dude really believes. I mean, he really believes. He's got a stronger faith than me. That's not the point. The point is not the strength of your faith. Who cares? It's what you believe in, right? It's what you believe in. And so fideism is a problem. We fall into this when we get ourselves into circular logic. So we say, the Bible is God's word. And my skeptical friend says, well, how do you know that? And we say, we're like, I'm prepared for that since kindergarten because the Bible told me so. And then the skeptic says, well, how can you trust the Bible? And you're like, duh, the Bible is God's word. So you see, the Bible's God's word. How do you know that? It told me. Why can you trust it? Because it's God's word, right? And so the evidence for your statement is the statement itself. And you don't think skeptics are like, ee, right? Now, the problem, you can do this with anything. You can do this with the Quran. I can do it right now. I can say, I'm God, give me all your money. And you're like, why should I do that? I'm like, because I'm God. And you're like, oh, he's got me, right? That makes sense. So by the way, atheists will get this when it comes to the resurrection. They'll say, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Well, how do you know that? Because nobody's ever risen from the dead. And I say, well, here's the evidence of Jesus rising from the dead. And they say, nobody's ever risen from the dead. Circular logic. So how do you get out of that circular logic? Again, this is not going to be a home run. There are no home runs in apologetics. but it does fight against the idea that we're just going by blind faith. And the idea is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you can, from historical investigation, at least come to the conclusion that it's plausible, if not probable, that Jesus rose from the dead, and he said that the Old Testament was God's word, and that he would promise to send the Spirit to teach all things to his apostles, right? I take that as then they would write it down, right? Now I have good basis to look at the Bible as trustworthy over against other sacred texts, because the guy who claimed to be God and backed it up with a resurrection said so, and I'm going with the guy who rose from the dead and not you, right? Now, again, there's no come to Jesus moment there, but notice what an important shift that is. Okay. No home runs. It's more about a preponderance of evidence. So any argument that I or you would make for the case of Christianity, it'll take you 10 seconds to Google five different arguments against it. That's not the point. You go back and forth, you do the best you can. What we're trying to do is give you a preponderance of evidence. Like, what about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? And you'll wear people down a little bit so they say, okay, this seems more plausible than not plausible. All right. We've already talked about being an amateur psychologist, right? It's a necessary danger. You got to ask more questions than you give answers, because probably there's an emotional side to their rejection of Christianity. Almost always. Almost always, yeah. Let's talk probability versus certainty just for a second, because I think this is fun. I'm going to make the case that you're not certain of anything. You are not certain of anything because you have a limited perspective. You just don't have enough information. So I would say that you go by probability, not by certainty, every moment of your day, whether you admit it or not. Now, some things are the odds are so long that you don't even think about them. You just go. So, for instance, I'm walking around up here, and how do I know for sure that a sinkhole doesn't appear right here when I walk here? I don't really know that, right? It happens all the time in Florida, right? I don't know. But the chances are so slim that I'll just walk around. Another thing, how do you know that there's not a bomb strapped underneath your car? And that when you turn the ignition later this afternoon, it doesn't blow up? You don't know for sure unless you check. But you don't check. Today you will, but no, you don't check. But, now, why don't you check? Why don't you check? Well, I don't want to be mean, but none of you are important enough to be assassinated, right? So here you are, turning ignitions and walking down sidewalks, taking all these risks every day. What would your grandmother think of you? Yeah. You go by probability, not certainty. You don't know that you're here with absolute certainty, because I can just say, maybe it's a dream, right? I can be skeptical like that, right? So what does this mean? Well, I think of the words from the writer of the Hebrews that says faith is being certain. Certainty is a gift from God. That's a Holy Spirit thing. I can't do that. That means that when I'm talking to my skeptical friend, I don't have to get them to certainty. I only have to get them to plausibility and maybe probability. I can't do certainty anyway. I'll let the Holy Spirit do that. Right? And if you challenge people enough, right? Because a lot of people say, I can't believe in God because I don't see the evidence. And you say, you don't have evidence for a darn thing, right? Like we're constantly like taking guesses and going by faith. This isn't one of those shorthand things of the scripture that I was talking about before. We have a shorthand of believers and unbelievers. We don't mean that there are some people who have faith and some people who don't have faith. We mean that we have people who believe in Jesus or don't believe in Jesus. But the people who don't believe in Jesus still believe. They believe in something. Probably themselves. And in everyday life, even in scientific inquiry, we're always going by faith. Raise your hand if you've seen a subatomic particle. You haven't, because nobody's seen it. But we know it's there. Why? We've reasoned with that. And we trust the evidence. We go by faith in everything we do. And we go by certainty, probability, not certainty, right? And there's a lot of things we just don't know, and we make conclusions the best we can. Like if I said this table, is it moving or static? Is it solid or not solid? All of you would say, well, it's solid and it's not moving. But if you got down to the molecular level, there's more space than stuff and everything's going like this, right? I mean, there's a lot we don't know. And so I don't think you have to get somebody to certainty, and I think you may have to challenge people to say, you're asking for certainty in my case, but not in any other aspect of your life if you're honest with yourself. Okay, fair play. This is a fun one. I think that what we want to do is we want to say to the skeptical friend, I don't want you to turn off your reason. I want you just to be fair. I want you to have an open mind, right? And so that's true of the resurrection, right? Why do people reject the resurrection? Well, they don't have evidence of it. Well, what if there is evidence? They would reject it. And you're saying, no, I'm asking you to play fair here. I'm asking you to be open-minded, and you're not being open-minded when you have an a priori, that is a prior conviction, that a resurrection or a miracle could not occur. But you don't know that for sure. You don't know that for sure. And so all I'm asking, dear skeptical friend, is that you have an open mind and you play fair. One of those is with history. So if we have an open mind, there's a possibility of a resurrection, and I look at the facts of the resurrection, the eyewitness accounts, all of this kind of stuff, then I can come to the conclusion that it's at least plausible if I'm open-minded enough for a resurrection. Now, that's a tough one, right? How could somebody be open-minded to a resurrection? Well, here's how I would argue that. I would say you live as if you have a soul. And any number of examples would suffice here. But if dear skeptical friend, do you believe that we should judge people not by the outside but by the inside? Yeah. Like, well, what do you mean, the large intestine? No, you mean that there's something else going on there, consciousness, something, a personality or whatever. And I'm going to say, well, that is by definition not a physical thing. And therefore, and maybe you don't like the word because it's too churchy, but it's a spiritual thing. And so now we're in the realm of spirituality. Well, now that opens up the possibility of God. And that opens up the possibility of us existing outside of our body. And if there is a God and there's existence outside of our body, then what's the problem with the resurrection? Now let's look at the facts, right? So I think you can get there and just have to have people that are going to play fair. Okay, we have 15 minutes left, I believe. I can do any number of things that you want. I can talk about the soul some more. How do I get people to believe that there's a soul? We could talk about resurrection apologetics. We could talk about the New Testament text. We could talk about the problem of evil. What say you? What do you want? We don't have time for all of them. What do you got?
The proving of... They say, like, the manuscripts must have changed over the years.
Okay, the manuscripts, the credibility of manuscripts. If I go fast enough, I'll go to you.
Okay.
All right.
At what point do you stop throwing your pearls at pigs?
Okay.
So, you know, one of the best arguments Frank Turek says that's logical is if Christianity were true, would you believe it?
Mm-hmm.
And if the person says, no,
mm-hmm.
that's a logical statement, mm-hmm. even though they're trying to come at you with logical statements.
Yeah, so let me do that one real quick. Like, when do you stop throwing pearls before swine? I think you just keep throwing pearls. And, you know, it'll be obvious. God will make it obvious when they leave you or whatever. But that's not my choice. That would be, you know, their choice and quite frankly, God's choice to not put them in front of me. Yeah, so that's a non-answer. Yeah, all right. Yeah. All right. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are they historically reliable or not? Okay, so let's play fair. Let's take a look at Caesar's Gallic Wars. All of Gaul is divided into three parts, many of you translated in high school. Yes? All right. It's as far as I got. All right. This is the story of Julius Caesar going into France and kicking butt. Okay, a very famous document. How does that compare with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, when you take all the manuscript copies, so they're like, you know, little bits and pieces, so not full books. And what we mean by manuscripts is that copies. Autographs are the originals. We do not have the autographs of any ancient because there's just no way. It's not going to last that long unless they were put into a very dry, dark place like a clay jar by the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? Okay. So we have to rely on the manuscripts, and we have not the first, second, third, fourth, whatever generation, but we can put together with these copies what was originally intended. The earlier copies we have and the more copies we have, the easier it is and the more accurate the final product is going to be for us. So when we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have over 5,600 little scraps of paper. For Caesar's Gallic Wars, I can't remember, but it's like in the teens or it's under 100. The earliest copies are between about like 145 and like 250 years after Christ for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first copy, I believe, for Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars is like 900 AD. So the gap between when Julius Caesar did his thing and it was written is 950 years. The gap between Jesus doing his thing and the early manuscripts is, depends on you count, 125 to 100, you know, to 200 years. And we have 5,600 rather than just a handful. So if you are going to say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not accurate, then we don't have enough evidence, then you have to dismiss everything we know about Greek, Greco-Roman history, Egyptians, Babylonians, really everything, right? You have to literally play fair and say you wouldn't know that. Okay. Now, but we got those two gaps. We got two gaps. We got a gap between Jesus ascending into heaven and the original autographs, and then we have a gap between the autographs and the early manuscript copies. Why do we have gap number one? This is curious to me. Why do we have gap number one? Why didn't they write this stuff down right away?
They were all eyewitnesses.
They were all eyewitnesses? And Jesus was still there? After Jesus ascends into heaven, he says, stay in Jerusalem, I will send you the Spirit. And then he ascends and the angel says, don't worry, he'll come back in the very same way. What are you thinking? Well, he's coming back next Tuesday. Right there from Galilee. They're like, stay in Jerusalem, he'll be back. You're like, all right, well, you know, a couple days in the hotel. You know, it's only after a while they're like, we better write this stuff down, right? They're also an oral society, right? Now, that gap doesn't bother me because you can have accurate information that is written decades later, right? So imagine somebody writes a history of a president and the book comes out the day after the presidency ends. So it's right there. It's like a newspaper article, a book, accurate. If somebody writes a book about Abraham Lincoln 150 years later, is it less accurate? Not necessarily, right? In fact, you could argue that it could be more accurate because you're away from all the tension of that time. You had more time to research or whatever. So that gap doesn't bother me, right? We can remember things that are important. I don't remember what I had for lunch yesterday, but I can remember important things. The second gap is more difficult, and the gap is between the autograph originals and the manuscript copies. Now, what we want to do is we want to get to about 325 AD, which is where we get the Codex Sinaiticus. A codex is just a fancy word for book versus scroll. In the closet of St. Catherine's monastery on Sinai, literally the janitor found the oldest Bible ever, like complete Bible. We got bits and pieces. We got translations and stuff like that. But one book where like, boom, that was the Bible, 325 AD. We want to get to that, you know, what was said and can we trace it? Think about it like as a chain of custody, right? Who had the information as we go down through those ages? Now, is the gap a problem? Yeah, but I don't think it's unsolvable for two reasons. One is we can trace the thought of Jesus to, for instance, John, who taught Ignatius, who taught Polycarp, who taught Irenaeus, who taught so on and so forth. And we can look in their writings and say, this is what they thought about Jesus, true man, true God. This is the scriptures that they used to a certain extent. This is what was handed down to them. And so you can see that there was a vetting process that went through there. I'll give you another example. Okay, so let's imagine that your grandfather was a very famous senator and became very rich and was a philanthropist. He was into feline diabetes. That was his cause. Yep, okay, now you are he had your mother when he was, let's say, 50, old man, and you're the youngest, and your mother had you when she was 40. And your grandfather and you overlap a little bit, but we got 50 years, and then we got another 40 years, and let's say you made it all the way to 80. And think about the timeline that was there. Now imagine you took on the feline diabetes philanthropic work of your grandfather, but you also became an expert. You had all his papers, right? And you're an expert in your famous grandfather, right? And his work as the senator from Wisconsin. You knew his friends, you've interviewed people, all this kind of stuff. And let's say when you're 90 years old, some young punk writes a history book about him and says something that you don't like. And he's on CNN or some other talk show promoting his book. And you as a 90-year-old guy call up the talk show producers and say, that's not fair, and you know, you're an old guy, so you can get away with swearing or whatever. And the producer of the TV show says, this is great television, you want to come on? And you get up there and you rail on this book. Do you have credibility? You have credibility that goes back well over 100 years. So can there be a vetting process where the early church said, that was a false thing about what Jesus, about Jesus, we dismiss that. Absolutely, and we know that that happened. We don't have that with other documents of the same age. We can trace the chain of custody to know, and we can look at the documents to know that what you have in your book when you open up Matthew, that that was almost exactly to what Matthew actually wrote. We don't claim that it's the same exact letter for letter, but the ones we don't know for sure are so insignificant and so few that it didn't bother us. Right? So like if I'm copying a manuscript, I got John chapter 1 here, I got the only copy, and I hired you as scribes, and I stood up here and I said, in the beginning was the word, and you all write in the beginning. Was there going to be some errors? Yeah, there's going to be some errors. But we can trace the errors because maybe like your copy went to Appleton, your copy went to Milwaukee, your copy went to Minneapolis, and so on and so forth. And if we know that there, everybody says Jesus Christ, but the one that was all the way in Seattle said Christ Jesus, we know that one was the wrong one. And it's, some would say that there's only 1% of 1% of all the manuscripts where we're like, we're not quite sure, and none of them has to do with the doctrine. Now, to me, I'm like, well, that was just God being God, right? But even from, but from a purely secular point of view, we know that this is God's word, or we know that this isn't accurate of what the originals were, really beyond a shadow of a doubt. And when you compare it to other documents, it's not even close. It's not even close, right? And so you can be sure that the information you got about Jesus is accurate, more than any other historical data. You just can. So that's one way that I would answer that. Do you have one? You got something? Anybody want another? How much time we got left? Problem of evil. Okay, in 4 minutes, no problem. Problem of evil goes like this. And it's a problem to be solved, not a problem I spilled my milk. How could there be an all-loving and all-powerful God but a world of evil? So something has to give. Option number one, God is not all-powerful. Sometimes the devil wins, sometimes God wins, you live, you die, good luck. Solution number two, God is not all-loving. This is even worse. God has the power to stop evil. He just doesn't care enough. You live, you die, good luck. Solution number three is that there is simply no God. You live, you die, good luck. Now, the people who bring that up, the problem of evil, you have to say, what's evil? Because you can't get to evil without an objective standard of good and evil, and you can't do that unless there's something above us, right? Also, if somebody says, I just can't believe in a God that would do this, you say, well, just because you don't like it doesn't mean it's not true, right? You have to dismiss those. But let's get to the real problem, and this is why doesn't God do something about this? I'm going to suggest that there's a fourth option, and the fourth option is God is in charge of evil. And that he uses the devil and he uses evil. This is the theology of the cross for your eternal good, even though you can't see it at the moment. And that's gut-wrenching. You got to be careful with this, because I wouldn't say that to somebody who's been abused. But I can say it to somebody who has cancer. If the goal is faith in Christ, it seems to me that God has to beat the false faith out of us first. Our faith in ourselves, the government, doctors, friends, the nation state, the political party, all that kind of stuff. And if it takes cancer, it'll take cancer. Now, what we're doing here is we're saying there is a meaning to suffering. The ancients had a meaning for suffering, usually wrong. God is punishing me. The modern person, think after the Enlightenment, does not have a meaning to suffering. It's something to be eradicated by the three Ps, a psychology, a policy, or a pill, right? Either medicine, governmental policy, or therapy will fix the suffering. But suffering has no meaning. It's to be eradicated only in some kind of weird evolutionary way. You know, suffering has, pain has meaning because I only touched the hot stove once. so it helps me survive. But it's no real, like, theological, philosophical meaning. This is why people commit suicide in the modern period, and they didn't commit suicide in other periods for the reasons we do today. Because you don't have meaning to suffering, and half of life is suffering, and that's on a good day in America, let alone a bad day in Sierra Leone. That's what we have. This idea that there is a meaning to suffering, it is because of sin, and also God is going to use this to beat the false faith out of you for something better, right? There's also other things, character, compassion, those kinds of things. So the problem of evil doesn't get solved rationally, other than to say, yeah, but God is using it. But what you can do is minister to people, and I think this is a game changer for our world right now as we're contemplating what suffering is. And I'll end with this. I know you probably get really upset about all the whiny young people. At least they don't accept suffering the way people did hundreds of years ago. We accepted suffering in the name of progress. It was collateral damage. Right? There's going to be some environmental damage. There's going to be some kids in East London that are going to have to work in a factory or whatever. But we'll work our way out of that because humanity will take us into this, in this new age, this idea of progress in the modern period. Our young people are calling BS, and rightfully so on that. But they don't have the right answer. And the answer is the cross, right? The answer is the cross, that God did do something about suffering. He suffered for us. And so you don't have to run away from suffering. You have permission to run into it because you have Christ. And that's how we minister to people, and I think it's a game changer. Okay, I'm out of time. Thank you so much for your attention. Enjoy lunch.
Thank you for listening. If you found this useful, the greatest gift you can give us is to pass it on to a friend. These recordings are free because of the support of our donors and sponsors. To visit our sponsors, to donate, or to volunteer, or to find more recordings, go to menofhisword.org. James and Timothy Rudat helped record and edit these episodes, and I am John Rudat, the technical manager for Men of His Word.